So today I want to bring you up to date on a couple of items before we start. I sent a note out a couple of weeks ago, or actually I mentioned in class, that I was interested in doing a fall Bible study on what things are coming, how to prepare for those things that are coming. With the time of the year and what's going on, I decided not to do that. But instead, what I've done is sent you two notes, and I always put them, preparing for what's to come. So you will see, I will do some of those things for you to give you ideas and thoughts and whatever, and we can talk about them. But I don't think any of us have time right now to do a Bible study this time of year, separate from the ones we're already involved in with Christmas and cantatas and church and everything else going on. So I'm going to do that one via email, and that way you can listen to them on your own time and you don't have to be at a particular place at a particular time. So I don't want you to think I forgot that, because I haven't, but I'm going to do it a different way than I had talked about. I also sent a devotional and a sermon out this past week that I hope you had a chance to look at and listen to. I get a as probably most of you know, we Vicki and I listen to dozens of sermons and read dozens of devotionals and whatever every week. And part of the reason we do that is we have a hunger for understanding God's Word and reading it and listening to sermons about certain subjects are important to get a deeper understanding of that. And so when I run across one of those, I want to send it to you. This particular one is a subject about the Eighth Commandment, and I hope who has listened to it? Anybody? A couple of you? I would encourage the rest of you to listen to it. It's an important topic, and it really speaks to a deeper understanding of what God has for us in the Ten Commandments. A couple of these I've taken to heart. One of them is the subject of idolatry, and we talked about that once in class. But this particular pastor, his name's Colin Smith, he's an evangelical pastor who's Scottish, so he's got a very interesting and pleasant accent. But he's in a church in Chicago, and he's what I would call an expositional teacher. In other words, he doesn't take one verse and then, go off on a bunch of tangents. He takes the Bible and he teaches it in depth, in sort of what we try to do in here. We try to take biblical discussion and not, bring in every psychologist in the world in the discussion, but try to bring in what God says about that subject. And so I listen to people like him because they're, they're very skilled and the Spirit speaks to them, and so I get a different view from them. And this is one that I think is important to do. And I have decided that I'm going to go ahead and order the 10-set DVD for this. And I'll be doing a session sometime after the first of the year. We'll have to figure out when we'll do it, maybe on a Thursday night, whether we'll do it in church or whether we'll do it in the homes. We'll just have to decide that. It'll be an in-depth look at the Ten Commandments and how they speak to us today. The interesting thing in the analogy he makes, which I think is powerful, is he equates the Ten Commandments as a stop on a train line, and that on that train line there are many other stops that relate to that subject. And so what his point is, he's not just going to teach the subject of thou shall not kill being thou shall not murder. He will teach what else the Bible has to say about that to amplify so that we understand that. And that's what he did on this commandment, on the Eighth Commandment, and of course the one on idolatry. So I think it's important for us to have a rich understanding of God's Word and how it applies to us. And I think it's important, for each of us to listen. I would encourage you to listen to that, because I think it'll speak to you. And based on some of the comments I've gotten back, I know some of you that have listened to it have found it to be pretty interesting. I'll just tell you this, is God speaks to us in various ways. One of the ways he speaks to us is when you hear a sermon when Dr. Jim preaches a sermon, when you listen to one somewhere else, you read the Bible, you read a devotion, God speaks to us through that. And sometimes he convicts our hearts of things that need to be convicted in us. And that's not something we should run away from. It's something we should embrace. Because God's conviction tells us we're not where he wants us to be. And so that's something we should all embrace. And so I send you these because I think they're important for us to deepen our faith and also to learn about some important subjects as we reach this time in our lives where God has placed us in the world today. It's so important that we understand who we are, what we believe, why we believe it, and are we really committed to that belief? I think it's important for us to make that call. And it's like anything else, if you decide what you believe ahead of time, when the time comes, you're prepared to deal with it because you've settled it in your heart and you've settled it in your mind. And I think, so this is what I do. He's one of several pastors I listen to, and you know, I've mentioned a bunch of them to you in the past. There's a, you know, of course I like Stephen Davey in North Carolina, and I like Erwin Lutzer, who's a pastor at Moody Church. All of them, in fact, Erwin Lutzer's got an incredible series going right now, and it's one, if you're interested in, I'll let you hear about, or I'll tell you about it. But we listen to a number of those guys, and so it's important. When we find one, when I find one that strikes me as something that I need to listen to and I think it's be beneficial, I'll send them to you. If you don't want to get them, just tell me, because I've also divided my class list into three parts now. Emails that everybody gets, which is like the updated prayer list, things that are going on in the class, things like that. I've got a separate list for those who don't want to be included in some of these other things. So if you don't want to see those and you don't like listening to stuff that I send you or it's too complicated or whatever, let me know and I'll move your name to the other list and I'll send it to you when it's not going to be a kind of an in-depth study. So anyway, let me know that and I'll do it. So it's also important, and I know a number of you send these on to other folks, and I think that's wonderful. You know, if something strikes me, I send it to you. If something strikes you, you may send it to a friend, somebody that you think needs to hear what it is, and I appreciate that as well. Because most of these sermons were not preached to me or to you or to anybody here. They were preached at another church, but God has a way of using those sermons to convict us in our own lives for things that we need to do. And I know it's working because I think one of you sent this on to the pastor to listen to, and he sent me a note and asked to actually subscribe to my email list. So I told him I was happy to do that, and that this class is an open book. And if he wants to get online and listen any Sunday to what we say, it's recorded up there and he can listen to all of it. So I'm pleased with that, and I think it's a wonderful time. So I appreciate whoever sent that on to him. I think it's important that we do it. But he's going to be on the prayer list now, so you don't have to think about that. I want to start chapter 8. Of John, and I want to preface it with something. Who here gets the Christian Index? Anybody get the Christian Index? Anybody read the Christian Index? Anybody read the one that came yesterday or Friday?
Christmas Cantata. I haven't read it yet.
I understand. Top of the fold. This week, I printed this article off before I came. Those of you who have been in my Bible studies before, when we did the end time study, remember perhaps Wayne Edwards, who came to talk to our class. He's a pastor down in South Georgia, down in Perry, Georgia. I never can remember it. Heritage Baptist Church. Anyway, he came up to talk to us, and I get a copy. Vicki and I get a copy every week of what he's doing and what he's preaching on. And his whole sermon today is based off of this Christian Index article, Sobering Reality. 2014, SBC experienced the lowest number of baptisms since 1947, reflecting a decline in 8 of the last 10 years. 200,000 is the number of members which Southern Baptist churches lost in 2014, the largest one-year decline since 1881. In spite of the total number of congregations increasing for 15 consecutive years, we've lost 200,000 members. And I would just tell you, these are members that have asked to be taken off the rolls. These are not members that are still on the rolls who don't come any longer. So this number is a very small number compared to what it is. I know in our church, I don't know how many we've got on the roll. We've got 500 or 600, probably 400, maybe 500 people, with our average attendance of being about 200, 150 to 200, depending on the Sunday. So you can tell there are people that don't come, and maybe they don't come for a Sunday or they don't come at all. But I think there's been a tremendous issue going on. One of the highlights of this article is a Christianity Today reference that says one of the sobering truths is other Christian countries have sent 34,000 missionaries to the U.S. That tells you where we are. You know, while the same token is we're cutting the budget for missionaries worldwide. And I guess it's a sobering reality. If you were at the convention, and I was not, but I've read up on the convention, and the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Robert Jeffress, was there, and he preached a whole topic on the decline in the U.S., and is it recoverable? Is the U.S. salvageable? And it was kind of a sobering testimony. And I say this all because, you know, the Baptist Christian Index put this on the top of the fold. Is this a surprise to anybody? It shouldn't be. This has been going on for years. Why it's on the top of the fold as if it's a big shock is beyond me, because it's not. And people have been saying this for years, and they've done nothing and nothing and nothing. And yet, in the same token, the terrorist attack in France, suddenly the news media is awake. Oh my gosh, this could happen anywhere. This has been going on for years. They've been blind. By the same token, I think the church is asleep today. I think the church is asleep. I think pastors are asleep. I think congregations are asleep. I think Christians are asleep. And people either are, as Adrian mentioned, so comfortable where they are that they don't see what's going on around them. And I think all of this sets an interesting backdrop for the first 11 verses of chapter 8. And I know you're thinking, well, shut up and get to them. And so that's what we're going to do. So let's look at John chapter 8. Let me say at the outset that some of you will have notes in your Bible that say that the last verse of chapter 7 through verse 11 may not be placed correctly. Let me say this just as a reminder. We have the Bible today. It's bound. It's got chapters. It's got books. It's got verse numbers. It's organized that way. That was not the way it was written. It was written in loose leaf format. It was written on pages. It was written on scrolls. So it's not unlikely, and it's not unlikely at all in the New Testament for various things to be gathered together, and page 12 really should have been page 13, or page 12 should have been page 11. And sometimes when you read the New Testament, you think, gee, this chapter looks a little out of order. Don't think that's a fault of the Bible. That is really a fault of those who assemble the Bible. And we have chosen as Christians to leave it basically intact, Because everything in here, we believe, is inspired word of God. And whether this goes in this particular spot or whether it goes at the end of this chapter or in the middle of the chapter is pretty irrelevant to the subject being taught. It's a standalone set of subjects, but it does fit very well in this spot. So I choose to think that it goes there. It's pretty obviously written by the Apostle John. It's pretty obviously gathered in with a bunch of things that happened right after the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it is an appropriate spot. So I don't want you to get concerned that we're talking about things that your Bible says shouldn't be here or should be here. We're going to teach this in line as it comes. And, you know, we'll deal with the other topics head on as we get to them. So let me start with John chapter 7, verse 53, and I'm going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 8, and then we're going to talk about it. So 7:53, then each went to his own home. Of course, this was after the whole discussion about the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus had talked to them. They had tried to, you know, do everything they could to trap him and get him in a spot where, you know, he would either appear to be against the law or appear to be something the people couldn't follow. And so, you know, Jesus was not fooled by them, and, you know, he deflected them at every turn. And we know that in the last part of the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole subject of water we talked about and how important it was, water was such an important part of the feast, and how the priest had gone out with a silver chalice and filled up at the Pool of Siloam and come back, and they'd marched around the temple area and marched around the sacrifice table, and then they poured the offering there and they repeated the prayer, Lord, bring us the water of salvation. And they pray that, and Jesus stood up and said, you know, I am the water. If you want the living water, come to me. And we talked about how that was. We're going to see another verse like that in a few minutes. And it's important to kind of understand the stage of it. So chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. My guess is this is the evening, so he's gone to the Mount of Olives to pray, like he did very often. It doesn't say anything about the disciples. It doesn't say anything about what happened. It's just kind of a little comment that tells you at the end of the day, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to rest, to relax, to pray. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them.
Jim, don't you think, going back to verse 1, don't you think that we are reminded of another verse, that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head?
Absolutely.
Had no home.
Had no home. And he probably didn't want to walk all the way to Bethany, you know, to stay with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. So, you know, he stayed on the Mount of Olives. And that is an interesting thought because, you know, we're probably getting to the point where we as Christians in the world today will have few friends and few places to go and few things to do because we'll be ostracized. And that's a subject for another time. But so at dawn, he appears again at the temple courts. Now, let me just remind you that the temple courts had a court of the Jews, a court of the priests, a court of the women. The court of the women was where this takes place, and that's where the treasury is. That's because that's where all of the Jewish people could gather. The women couldn't go beyond that into the other court, and the Gentiles couldn't get into the court of women. So it was just Jews that were in there. And so Jesus goes there, and like rabbis always did, they sit down to teach. So he sat down probably on the stairs. The people are gathered around him. They know he's coming. They gather there to listen to what he has to say. The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Some of yours may say caught in the act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. So I want you to picture this scene. It's early in the morning. Jewish men, Jewish women, probably children, are all gathered. Jesus is in the midst of teaching them when all of a sudden the Jews walk in and disrupt what's going on. And they bring this woman and they shove her out in front of everybody. And she's standing there, probably disheveled. And a couple of things come to mind. First of all, Jewish law says that if you're caught in the act of adultery, the woman shall be stoned and the man shall be strangled. Where's the man? He's not here. What are the Jews doing out before dawn trying to catch somebody in the act of adultery? The Jews really didn't try to do that. They would wait for somebody to bring it forward and tell them, usually not in the dead of night. So a couple of things are pretty curious about this. And what you're really left with is the fact that this was really a setup. And so what you can imagine is the Jews knew about this adulterous situation, and they went to the man and they said, you can't do this anymore. But we're not going to call you out. We're not going to tell your wife. We're not going to bring you in front and try you as long as you deliver the woman to us. So they set a time and a place, and so the Jews are there, and in the middle of the act of adultery, they go in and they grab her and they bring her straight to the area. And he just disappears. Tells you a couple things. First of all, they're not interested in the sin of adultery. They're not interested in punishing sinful behavior within the Jews. Their interest is different than that, and we'll see what that is as we go through this study. So they bring her in the midst of all of that, and they shove her in front. My guess is she's not real presentable.
Yeah. What about the thought that, how did the Pharisees happen to know this? Were they looking in her window, or one of the Pharisees doing this?
Could have been. See, I think it's a setup from the word go. I think they knew it. Whether who it was, I don't know. It could very well have been a Pharisee. Could have been one of the higher officials. You know.
My mom always said, "What were you doing up all night?"
Yeah. Well, I think we get a chance to see some of this as we go on. And so the teachers of the law bring him to Jesus. They made her stand before the group. Can you imagine the humiliation? You know, probably her eyes are down. She's not looking around. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? So what does he say? Does he say, no, I don't think we should stone her? And then they accuse him of violating the law of Moses. Or does he say, yeah, let's stone her? And then the people who come to listen to him are now suddenly not so sure about who he is, because he talks of forgiveness, and yet here is a perfect chance that he doesn't do anything. So what is he to do? The Pharisees believe, stupidly I might say, that they've trapped him into a situation that he has no choice but to do one of those two things. So what does he do? It says, then they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So this tells you the whole thing is a setup anyway. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Ten Commandments. Three times in the Bible, God writes with his finger. Once is the Ten Commandments. Once is in Babylon, when the message is written on the wall. Many, many tekel farsim. Which means you have been weighed and been found wanting in the balance you've been found wanting. Which was an effort to say that the head, the king of Babylon, God had sifted him and decided he was going to fall. And that was God's way of telling him by writing on the wall. We use that phrase today, don't we? Well, the writing's on the wall. I guess they just didn't see it. You know, probably a lot of people who use that phrase have no clue where it came from. But let me just say, God writes on the wall of our lives all the time. The third, and it's not the wall of Facebook either, it's the wall in your lives. The third time God writes on the wall is here. So Jesus bends down and he begins to write on the ground. So what do you think he wrote?
I think it's the Ten Commandments because of, if you read on, we're going to get to that.
So you think it's the Ten Commandments?
I believe it's the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
Because they were under the law of Moses.
They were.
They even said that under Moses' law, this is what we're supposed to do.
Well, I can tell you that when you read the commentators, depending on who you read, you know, some commentators can't find a miracle in the Bible they can't explain away. You know, they try to explain away miracles a lot of times. And they'll say, well, he was probably doodling because he was waiting for them to finish. Or he was trying to think of what to say. He was in a spot where he didn't want to respond. I mean, this is God. This is not me. It's not you. Where we might have to think of what to say. Jesus, A, knew this was coming. B, knew who was going to make the accusations and was totally ready for them. So I asked you the question. Forgiveness is a key part of the Christian faith. We're to forgive as we are forgiven. Kind of a hard standard to keep up with. But if Jesus is here with us today, and we think he is, right? He lives in us. What is he writing for us? What is he writing for us? I think the interesting question here is the word for write in Greek is the word graphem, which means to write. We get the word graph or graphics from that, and understand that when they wrote in Hebrew, it was a graphic symbol. So the word for write is graphem. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is the word kata graphem. And kata means against. So while we translate it right, John is saying Jesus wrote, got down, squatted down, and wrote against them. What would he write against us? You know, liar, gossip, troublemaker. You can go down the list of sins. I don't know. I'm certainly not going to speak for any of you. But I can see what God would write on mine, and I don't like it. But he writes against them. He writes their sins. I think, and I don't know the answer to this, it could have been the Ten Commandments, because I think certainly the Ten Commandments are a charge against us. You know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt bear false witness. There are things like that that could be written down. But I have a sense that there were leaders in this group, and he wrote specific charges against them on the ground. And they're watching him write these. But Jesus bent down and started to write against, on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." Of course, he'd just now written down on the ground in front of them what their sins are, I think. Pretty brazen for them. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. In other words, he stooped down again and he continued to write. He wasn't done. Their sins were not short. There was a long list of sins that he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. I think that's interesting. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. I picture this, and they've all got stones. And all of a sudden you hear the thud, thud, thud of them dropping the stones and disappearing. Why? They've been accused in front of their face. They know that they are not without sin, and they know this was a setup. So what do? They disappear. They fade into the ground. The older ones, hopefully wiser ones, come to this conclusion much quicker than the younger, more hot-headed ones.
Isn't that what we do when we're accused of something?
Of course. You know, we point the finger at others, but, you know, we have to look at ourselves. It's really important that we do. I think these messages I sent out from Colin Smith are a good way for us to do that, because he really identifies things that are common to all of us. The only one left was Jesus with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." Then this is an interesting couple of phrases. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Then neither or I condemn you. That phrase has an ongoing tense to it. It means, I don't condemn you now. Neither do I condemn you now. And then he issues her a choice and a challenge. Go now and leave your life of sin. I mean, doesn't Jesus do that to all of us? We know where we are not going, not doing what we should do. We know that. So what is our choice? When the Spirit has pointed that out to us, what do we do? Do we turn around and walk away from it? Do we leave it behind? The word repent means to turn and go the other direction. Do we turn from what we're doing and go in a different direction? Do we confess that? Do we repent it? It's a challenge for us, but it's also a warning. And from a prophetic point of view, we know that we're all sinners. And we know that without the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we will all face the great white throne judgment, which is where Jesus compares our deeds to the life he's called us to be. And if our life is, if our name is not written in the book of life, we're condemned. None of us want to be there. This woman didn't want to be there either. Now, interestingly enough, we don't know anything about what happened. But I can just imagine, you know, those of us that have been in scrapes before and have gotten through them by the grace of God, hopefully it's not something we remember for 5 minutes. It's something that has scarred us for life, scarred us in a good way, in that we say, I'm never going there again. I'm never doing that again. I learned my lesson. It was a hard lesson. And not only am I not doing it, but I'm going to help others who are in that situation. You know, many of us have come through problems in our lives, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's addictions of whatever kind, whether it is heartbreak, and we've come through the other side, and we have a story to tell, and we have forgiveness to share, and we have a bright light to share. I'll tell you, this kind of struck me, and I think it's kind of interesting. I don't know whether any of you know who Bo Jackson is. You probably do. Well, when Bo Jackson played for Auburn, he was hurt, and Herschel Walker came to him and told him that this would pass and he needed to just stay focused. Well, I don't know whether any of you watched the Auburn game yesterday. I watched the Auburn-Georgia game yesterday. And what was surprising is the people at the first part of the game were so shocked that Nick Chubb, a running back for Georgia, Bo Jackson had gone and spent 20 minutes with him, sitting with him, talking about his life and what he could do with it and how he shouldn't give up and shouldn't let this injury affect what he does. And I think, you know, one of the things I would say to you is that we have a story to tell. It may not be a football story, but we have a story to tell and we need to share it with other people. You know, whether it's whatever it is, we can be of help. You know, God calls us to come alongside people who are in distress. As Christians, we want to do that with our brothers and sisters. We want to help them. We can't do it for them, but we want to help them where we can. We want to encourage them. We want to support them in their struggles. We want to be with them in the good times and the bad times. Same in our family. So I'm hopeful that this woman actually, this was a turnaround time for her. And hopefully she did what so many people do today, is they turn away from whatever life they lived, and their life commitment is to go get others out of that same life and get them turned around, hopefully turned towards God. I'm hopeful that that was the thing that happened here. I want to read the first part of the next area, because that's what we're going to cover next week, and I know we're getting late and I'm chatty. Verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the third one of the I ams. I am the Son of God. I am the bread of life. Now, I am the light of the world. There's seven or eight of them in the Gospel of John. We'll talk about them. I'll probably write them all on the board next week so you can see where they are. This one is important, and this one is related directly to the Feast of Tabernacles. I told you how important water was to the Feast of Tabernacles. The other thing that was important is in the court of the women, or in the court of the treasury, they had these big candelabras. I suspect they were menorahs. Big candelabras, and they would light them all during the festival. And they did that so that the court would be lit up all through the city, and at night you would see that light reflected everywhere. You know, up on the Temple Mount, you'd see that light. So this is what's happened. The time is over. The Feast of Tabernacles is over. The lights are out. It's now daytime, but the candelabras are still there. So much like Jesus said, "I am the living water. Come to me and you'll never be thirsty." Now the light of the festival is out. But Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." You know, we read this and we don't think they're connected, but they're directly connected with the festival. And the reason we don't know it is because nobody ever teaches us about what the festival was and why it was important, and why it was so important to his teaching. You know, all through the Bible, if you study it and you listen to it and you read about it, all of these things are connected in a long string, much like a string of pearls, which we've talked about before. And I think they're all connected. And this is a very powerful intro into this next section. So if you will finish reading chapter 8, we'll try to get it done next week. There's really two parts to it. I'm going to try to get both of them done next week. Any questions or comments? I can promise you this. I will teach the Bible as best I can in the truth I'm given to do it. I won't hide from it. I won't be intimidated not to do it. I won't be bullied not to do it. I'm going to do it in the light that God gives me to share, because that's my mission to do that. I don't do it with any animosity. I don't do it with any, you know, devious thought. I do it because people need to hear the Word of God. And if you don't hear it, then you won't understand it. If you don't understand it, then it won't teach you. The Word of God is powerful, but it's only powerful if we'll accept it into our heart, and we'll accept it under the full force of the weight of how it's given. And that's what I try to do here. So let's have a word of prayer, and let's dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that you gave the Apostle John to share with us. Thank you for the teachings. Thank you for these scenes that he replays for us. Lord, we know that you are God. We know that you hold our salvation, our grace, our forgiveness in the palm of your hand. We also know, Lord, that once you have offered it, it is freely offered. All we have to do is, in believing, saving faith, accept the gift you've given us. Lord, once we do that, we know we're in your hand and we're protected. We're safe and sound. Lord, we ask for your guidance as we go through life. We ask for you to give us a hunger for the Word. We ask for you to give us a desire to understand your words to us as individuals, what your mission is for us, what your calling is for us, how we're to be obedient to your word. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray that the pastor speaks the words you've given him and that they're words that contain the power of your spirit and they'll meet the needs of our lives, each one in a different way. Lord, we each come in a different place in our life. I pray for the words. I pray for the sermon. I pray for the spirit. I pray for the music. I pray for the prayers. All of it, Lord, to be done for your honor and glory. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.